Welcome to the Montgomery Community Church podcast. Thank you so much for listening today. We hope this message encourages you and inspires you to grow deeper in your faith. If you'd like to learn more about MCC, you can visit our website at mcc.church.
The battle between two teams, each fiercely determined to emerge victorious. Unfortunately, this struggle for power leads to division and conflict. We become so focused on winning and getting what we want, we forget about the big picture. Can unity ever be accomplished? What are we to focus on with the world the way it is? No matter the difference, we are brought together by one thing, the gift that Christ Jesus has given us. Not as a reward or something to be fought over. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, it is a gift that is freely ours to receive. Staying united in the Spirit, binding ourselves together with peace. We are carefully joined together in Him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord, His church. God saved you by His grace when you believed. Focus on the one thing that should unite us, Jesus. So do you accept? Do you receive the gift from God?
Well, good morning, church. It is so good to be here. I'll tell you what, Carol and I, last week we were in Traverse City, Michigan. And many of you know we love Michigan. And I'll tell you what, I remember standing on top of this sand dune the size of a mountain, looking down at Lake Michigan and the people that were like ants down below, and the blue of the sky and the breeze blowing through. And it was just the most beautiful day I'd experienced in a long time. But you know what I discovered? When we were away, is that really, as beautiful as that was, nothing compares to the beauty of gathering with this church, this family. I love you. I love you. And while we were away, it was wonderful, but there's nothing like being home. There's nothing like being home. And that's a large part of what this series is about that we're launching here today. We're going to take a look here at this powerful letter in this new series that Paul writes then to the early Christians in Ephesus. And so as we begin, what we're going to take a look at the backstory. You know, the story that really took place and helps us to understand why did Paul write this letter to begin with. And so to better help us understand that story, I want to start now with this question. Where will you be in 5 years? Where will you be in 5 years? I mean, that's a question you might have asked yourself at some point in your life. Perhaps someone asked of you. I mean, where will you be in 5 years? And I've learned in my life, as I've talked to various people, that the most popular answers are these. You know, in 5 years, I'll start my freshman year of college. Or in 5 years, I'll start my first full-time job. Or in 5 years, I'll hopefully be married and together we'll have our first child. In 5 years, I'll start my own business. Or in 5 years, I'll begin my retirement. And here's what I learned. Whenever someone considers where they might be 5 years from now, that answer almost always transports them into a better situation than what they're experiencing in that moment. I mean, think about it. I mean, how would you feel about your financial advisor if you ask them, where will my account be 5 years from now? And they tell you, oh, you're going to lose half your money. Right? We don't tend to think about 5 years from now as a downgrade. And that takes us to the Apostle Paul. You see, when he wrote this letter, we're going to take a look at over the next 12 weeks, he had no idea that the first words would be penned in prison just 5 years after one of the most significant seasons of his life. You see, he had been there in Ephesus. He had helped to plant the church there. He had spent like 3 years of his life there, more time than he'd spent anywhere. And so Paul loved the people of this congregation. He wanted the best for this church. And he had experienced so many people coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, we talk about impact. The impact was immense. And one thing I've learned is that people always notice when a huge impact has been made. I mean, you just saw it on the side screens with the trip to Mexico, but people always notice. I mean, think about it. People driving by our campus, they notice the impact that you were making just not so long ago when we built several homes together for people of natural disasters who've lost their homes. We call it the Building Hope. People here in Cincinnati and really across this world, notice the impact you made. Just together, we made over like 200,000 meals to feed people. We call that Hands Against Hunger. And people at Village Green and Avondale have noticed the impact you've made through our second Saturday serves. And when it comes to you, don't doubt the fact that people have noticed the impact you've made as you talk to that person at your workplace that most people have tried to avoid. You see, people always notice when an impact has been made. And this holds even more true when the impact somehow upsets the normal order of things. You know, when that impact upsets the system. And that's what we see here in Ephesus. Paul's impact, the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ, had really upset the system. And so we pick up the story here in Acts chapter 19, and Luke reports it. And he says, at this time, around 56 AD, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. So you may not know what I'm talking about, what the text is talking about, so let's unpack this. Because there's some important terms going on here. First of all, the way. The way. That was an early designation for Christianity. You see, back then, people didn't so much call someone a Christian as they called them part of the way. And the way is this growing movement stood in opposition to Artemis. She was the goddess of fertility. And so while Christianity was still in its infant state, it was growing throughout Ephesus and people were noticing. They were noticing because fewer and fewer people were worshiping Artemis due to their newfound love for Jesus Christ. You see, Artemis was the most worshipped deity in Asia, and most likely at that time in the entire world. She was often referred to by different names back then. She was referred to as the Queen of Heaven. Or how about this? She was the Savior, the Mother Goddess. If you were Roman, you called her Diana. And in Greek and Roman mythology, Artemis was believed to be the daughter of Zeus and the twin sister of Apollo. And pretty much everyone worshipped her. And the way they worshipped her was quite extreme. It was very erotic in nature. In fact, the most common worshipers were eunuch priests, virgin priestesses, and religious prostitutes. And people worshipped Artemis because they believed that in their worship of her, they would be fertile and they'd have many children. And because they worshipped her, they would be protected during pregnancy and during childbirth because many babies were lost back then. They believed they would experience a high level of sexual fulfillment and they would live long, prosperous lives. This was due to the worship of Artemis. Take a look here at the side screens. That's what she looked like. And you're going to notice she's a bit unique in certain ways, for sure. Now, let's go from her for just a moment to the city of Ephesus, because Ephesus was considered to be the most important city in Western Asia Minor. It was the mother city of Asia. And due to its location as an inland harbor, Ephesus stood as the largest trading center in Asia Minor, attracting people from virtually all across the world. And so when Paul planted a church there, he was being incredibly strategic. You know, he believed that it was from Ephesus now that the church would expand. It would grow to other cities and ultimately around the world. Paul's full intent was to help build a united church in a divided world. And yet, as strategic as Paul's choice was for Christianity's future, this young movement certainly faced an opposing force. As I mentioned, Artemis. Artemis. You see, Ephesus was the center of Artemis worship. And Ephesus was responsible for maintaining the cult's purity, if you want to use that term. And this huge responsibility was not taken lightly. Because if you properly understand it, you see, the temple of Artemis served as both the highest place of worship and the world's largest bank. That's right. Worship and financial prosperity were powerfully intertwined. So as an everyday citizen back then, you wanted to help, really to help both to prosper. Because the more you worshiped Artemis, the more your life would prosper. And the more your life prospered financially, the more you credited Artemis with your posh lifestyle. But that's not all. The temple was not just considered central by those who lived in Ephesus. The temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Here are the remains of this temple as it stands today, if you could put that up. And I've actually been there. Now, since Artemis was central to the Roman way of life, people not only traveled to Ephesus to worship her in person, but once they got there, they wanted a small statue of her to take back with them home. In fact, the Greek traveler and writer named Pausanias wrote that Artemis was the most worshipped goddess in the private devotions in the Mediterranean world. So pretty much every family had an idol of Artemis in their homes. And this brings us right back to Acts 19, where Luke says that a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. So you have to imagine how much money this guy was making. Or better said, perhaps, can you imagine how much money this guy used to be making? Because the text tells us that Paul's preaching of the gospel and the growth of Christianity was now making a significant dent in his profits. And the more people converted to Christianity, the less money Demetrius made. And so the text tells us that he, Demetrius, called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how Paul is convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." You see what he's doing, don't you? It's like a lot of politicians today. You know the strategy. You know, make the other person everyone's enemy by painting the worst case scenario about them, and then make that other person the cause of everyone's present and future pain. It's called cancel culture, and it existed back then as well. And yet, while the goal of Demetrius was to undermine Christianity as a religion and break apart the very foundations of this radical faith, he would soon discover that nothing can stand against a unified church in a divided world. Just can't, friends. And the same holds true for us today. Because unity, when it's present, it's incredibly powerful. Unity is transformational. You see, unity is downright contagious. We need to be seeking more and more unity as Christians, unity as his church. And since the Romans back then feared the power of this unified church, they had to respond. So the Bible says that when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Now let's hit the pause button here, because I want to focus on this theater. It's an immense theater. In fact, 1 year before I arrived here as your pastor, I actually stood in this theater, and I took some pictures. I mean, take a look at this place here. I couldn't even capture and get the whole theater in one shot, but it consisted of three tiers. It held over 25,000 people. And here's a picture of me. You're going to see me standing on the main stage. That's me with my arms lifted up in the air. And history says that Paul actually preached in that spot. That's why I wanted to stand there. And let's move then from this theater, which was the central place for everyone to gather, to the streets of Ephesus itself. Here's just one picture of the streets of Ephesus, just to give you an idea of what it looked like. And if you walked throughout the streets of Ephesus, every once in a while you would stumble across kind of this image that would be on the streets. Take a look here. You would see this every once in a while. And you go, why is that there? Well, friends, these markings help Christians to know where secret churches were planted. In a time when, of course, Christianity was being ostracized. And while this image looks like nothing more to us than like a pie cut up in various slices, you know, or a pizza cut up in various slices, it carried a lot of significance for early Christians. You see, the symbol of a fish, it was synonymous with Jesus Christ back then, the very one who told all his followers to be fishers of men. Now, the Greek word for fish using English letters is pronounced ichthus. ichthus. When I was a kid growing up, I lived in Michigan. We traveled for many miles, right, to go down to Kentucky to attend the ichthus festival. Anyone ever been to the ichthus festival? That's right. All three of you. Wonderful. Well, there were like thousands of people there. And I remember every year we went, I thought, why did they call this thing the ichthus festival? What an odd name. But I went. I mean, it was like the Jesus festival. And that's what that word stands for. It stands for Jesus. It means fish, stands for Jesus. And here's what it looks like in the original language. Now, what they were doing here as markings of a secret church, it was something that was hidden to everyone else. Because here's the deal. If you take every single letter and you stack them on top of the other, well, you'll end up with, and your final image will be that circle cut up like a pie, because that's what it looks like when all those letters are overlapping. And so for Christians living in the first century pagan city of Ephesus, this symbol was a great encouragement. Because as they walked throughout the city's streets, they would look down every once in a while and be reminded that Jesus is here. And they would walk a little bit further. Oh, Jesus is over there. And they'd be reminded that despite the culture which sought to divide them, Jesus was everywhere. Because you see, whenever Christ's church has gathered, the power of Jesus Christ is evident, and the power of the Holy Spirit shines through them, pours through them, and transforms the world. This is the power of Jesus Christ living in us. And this is the power as we gather together in unity around Jesus as our Savior. Now this leads to another use of the streets back then and kind of moves forward the story. You see, during any festival back then that honored Artemis, a procession would begin at the temple that I showed you earlier, and then a parade would form throughout the streets of Ephesus. That meant thousands and thousands of people would carry symbols and statues of their deity, of Artemis, with their final celebration culminating in that huge theater that I just showed you. But on this particular occasion, there was no such celebration. I mean, due to their anger against the Apostle Paul and this growing group of Christians, the Romans started rushing through the streets and into the theater filled with the rage of an angry mob. But in all of their excitement and anger, they couldn't find the Apostle Paul, the very one that they blamed for starting it all. And yet while they couldn't find him, Paul desperately wanted to find them. Because in Paul's mind, if they were going to have Christians up front, in front of everyone, being ostracized, he wanted to be standing among them. And the Bible says Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. You see, things were getting so out of control, they were afraid for what might actually happen. And the Bible says the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. And I laughed when I read the text like some of you did, but that's kind of how it works. Whenever a riot breaks out, people get caught up in the frenzy. And many times they don't really know what they're supposed to be upset about. They're just joining with everyone's anger, whatever that means. I mean, a couple years ago during COVID, if you could have gone to one of the riots in downtown Cincinnati and some other city, and you asked people, if you could, like, why are you doing what you're doing? You'd get different answers. I mean, the leaders of it, they knew what they were about, but many people just get caught up in the whole thing, and they just get angry. They act out. And so now things are getting out of control. It has to be quieted, right? And so the Jews in the crowd pushed a guy named Alexander to the front. I don't think anyone would want to be him, right? And they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. When they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours. Imagine this, 25,000 people shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" They shouted those words for 2 hours. It was their way of saying, our God is great, and your God is very small. So if a Jewish leader couldn't calm the crowd, perhaps a Roman citizen could. And so we see then as the story progresses that in fear and trepidation, one such man takes center stage, the city clerk. And he quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from where? Heaven. Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and do not do anything rash." And suddenly, they start to quiet down. And he realizes he has to build upon the moment. And so he continues. He tries to make sense with them. He says, "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius, which is Artemis, and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what has happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. And yet, while the crowd had been quieted, their grievances against Paul, they were not. And Paul knew this all too well. Things had gotten way out of hand, way out of control. And this led Paul ultimately to come to the point where he thought, you know what? Perhaps it's time for me to go. Perhaps it's time for me to leave this place. You see, in the midst of all the division, perhaps that event really surfaced something within Paul that God had been stirring for a while, saying, "You have built something wonderful here over 3 years, but it's time for you to share the gospel someplace else." As the Bible tells us, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. And so now we see Paul. He's a missionary on assignment. He's going here, he's going there. And ultimately, he finds this temporary resting spot in a town called Miletus. Miletus. You can see the town's proximity to Ephesus right here on the map on the side screens. And the Bible says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." Now, we read that text sometimes and think, okay, I mean, it'd be a 5-minute walk. We have no idea. I want you to imagine the distance they had to travel. It'd be like you leaving church today and you just start walking. You start walking all the way to Dayton, Ohio. And by the time you get to Dayton, Ohio, you take a breather, you know, get a little water, and then you walk 5 miles more. That's the distance that they had to walk. And it shows how desperately these elders wanted to see Paul and how desperately Paul wanted to see these elders. You see, he was the one who had helped to establish their leadership in this growing church. And what we know from Scripture is that elders, they pray for the sick in James 5. Elders help settle difficult matters, Acts chapter 15. Elders care for the spiritual life of the church in Hebrews 13. And elders teach Scripture to the church. Friends, I'm excited about what's happening here this Tuesday night. And I hope you join us and I hope you support what's going on, because Tuesday night, I prayerfully, hopefully, we are going to really vote in our first group of elders to lead us spiritually in the life of this church since the very beginning of this church. Is that not amazing? I think it's amazing. And here are some of the people, and you've had the chance to meet them before. And I know these people, wonderful leaders. I mean, lovers of God, lovers of His Word. And if you can't be there Tuesday night, I encourage you to get a ballot in the back at the Welcome Center. Fill that out before you go. But let's take part in establishing elder leadership here in this church. It's the biblical model of leadership. And this is taking place Tuesday night at our annual meeting. So back to the story here. So the elders, they traveled, right, 50 miles, right? I mean, all the way to Dayton, 5 miles further. They traveled all that way, and then they finally gathered to hear what Paul had to say to them. He said, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you? From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plot of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then after Paul looked at them and talked to them about the impact that he had made, that God had done through his life in that city, in that church, he turned his attention to how God was going to use them in the future. You're going to hear these words next weekend as well. This charge, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Don't you love that? I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. I think you can get from the text the emotion that's going on, the depth in that room. Because Paul, he had taught them well. He taught scripture well. He had taught them through his life. And now the time it had come really to pass the baton of leadership from him onto them. And more than anything else, he wanted them to lead a united church in a divided world. For not only was their world divided, Paul told them that false teachers would emerge who would soon try to divide them. It's why he said, keep watch. Don't get lazy here. Be on guard because they're active. They're alive. They are coming. And so while the culture was divided, he did not want the culture or their own pride or these false teachers to divide them. And friends, the charge holds true for us. If we're honest, I mean, here in the American church over the past 10 years or so, we have seen a lot of division. I mean, we're called to represent Jesus Christ to this world. We're called to be unified together as Christians. And yet we've been known largely for our division over the past 10 years or so. Division over such things as the role of women in leadership in the life of the church. I think of one such church. I've been there several times, Saddleback Church out in California. I don't know if you know about that church, but you know what? Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. To my knowledge, they are the only church in this country that has planted a church in every nation of the world. Isn't that powerful? And yet they were recently kicked out of their denomination for having one woman teaching pastor on staff. It's called division. And we've seen division in the churches across America just over the color of one's skin. Christians have forgotten that this is a biblical mandate, that we're all made in the image of God. We see this all the way from Abraham to the end of Revelation, and yet we have been led by our politics, and it has divided us. And then think about masks just a couple of years ago. How much division that caused. I mean, I tell you what, I had people come up to me and say, you know what, I have faith, which is why I'm not wearing a mask. And those people, they don't have faith because they're wearing a mask. Division. We've seen all kinds of division. And friends, none of these things should divide us as we look to Jesus Christ who unites us. None of these things. We are a united church in a divided world. We are called to stand for him. In allegiance to him, arm in arm with one another. So now Paul had given them these warnings. He looked them in the eyes. He says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And without question, there'd be a lot of giving required of these elders in the church. I mean, the demands upon them would be huge. And I say this because of what Paul told them earlier. He said, now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. Once Paul left, they would never see each other ever again in this life. But that didn't mean they wouldn't hear from him. That didn't mean that Paul would never write them again, because without question, he would. Paul would write to them one of the most encouraging, strengthening, empowering letters of his life. And it's the very letter we're going to take a look at over the next 12 weeks. Chapters 1 through 3 focuses on the wealth of God's teaching. And then chapters 4 through 6 focus on walking in the ways of God's teaching. It's not about our knowledge, friends. It's about what we do with our knowledge and how we live that out. But now in that moment, the weight of all that Paul had done, all he had given, was just kind of overtaking him. That's why his last words were so significant. And the Bible says when Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Think about the sadness in that moment. Everything that had needed to be said had already been spoken. And so now in complete silence, they, the elders, accompanied him to the ship. And then the elders just stood there. They stood there watching Paul as he boarded that ship. They stood there watching as that ship slowly disappeared into the horizon till they could see it no more. And if you had been there, if you had looked around at the elders and you had the inclination to ask them, given everything you've experienced, where will you be in 5 years? I'm not sure any one of them could have told you. I'm not sure they could have told you and ever known that within 5 years of time, that church would grow significantly. That despite the recent uprising in their city against Christianity, despite Paul's painful and unexpected departure, and despite the false teachers that would try to confuse and confound them, that church would grow. But I don't know that they could have told you that. But I do know this. 5 years after Paul boarded that ship, 5 years after the elders watched that ship kind of vanish into the horizon, a scroll made of papyrus was delivered to the elders of that church. And I'm sure that scroll's arrival did more than just raise their level of curiosity. I mean, when it arrived, their excitement could hardly be contained. And then after they broke the seal which protected the contents and then unrolled the papyrus so that the letter could be read out loud, here are the first words that congregation heard. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And since the first reading of Paul's greeting, their world, our world has never been the same. For it helped them as it's going to help us to be a united church in a divided world. So I want to ask you that question again. Where will you be in 5 years? Where will you be? Will you view your Christian faith as a private faith? Will you worship alone, or will you worship as part of a gathered church? I hope so. Will you worship at all? Will you have allowed the kind of the false teachers of our own culture to lead you astray and take you away from your love for Christ and love for his church? Or will you prove faithful to Jesus and the furthering of his kingdom? Where will you be in 5 years? Friends, let's gather around God's word. And friends, as we do, together we're going to be encouraged, we're going to be challenged, we're going to be strengthened, we're going to be inspired to be God's beautiful, powerful, transformational church. Yes, a united church in a divided world. Are you ready? Let's stand together. Let's stand together. And let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your love for us. Your love for your church. And Jesus, you died for us. You died so that your church could expand and grow, and that the gospel could go out, and that people could come to saving faith and become sons and daughters of you, the Most High God. Lord, we live in a divided culture. We live in a world where even Christians sometimes struggle with one another, and Lord, we need your help. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, humble us, unite us, and cause us to truly love one another as we love you first. And Lord, as we do that, may you use us in ways that we've never even imagined, that we never thought possible, that we truly would be a united church in a divided world. For the glory of you and you alone, we pray. Amen. Now I want you to think about your week. The plans that you have, the people you're gonna meet, the people you don't even know you're gonna meet yet. And think about the challenges, perhaps, that are in front of you, even based on what you've experienced this past week. And remember, Jesus Christ is living inside you. You have the power of Jesus Christ living in and through you, and so live with eyes wide open, looking for opportunities all around you to be Jesus Christ wherever you are. And yes, it's going to be difficult. Yes, you will face challenges because the culture is challenging. And so now listen to these words before you go. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault, but with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and authority, both now and evermore. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. See you next weekend.
Thanks for listening. You can stay connected throughout the week by following Montgomery Community Church on Facebook and Instagram. For more information about MCC, visit our website at mcc.church.